Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank and praise you for this time together. Thank you for being Father, and thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son. We pray tonight that you will help God the Son clearly, and we pray that you would help all of us to listen clearly with hearts that want to understand you more fully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off relaying a little conversation that I had with my wife Jan before we were going out. Apologies to half a dozen people who've already heard this. We were kind of skirting around the topic you do, and at some point she just threw caution to the wind and said, "I'm just looking for a father for my kids." She was already working a couple of days a week as a nanny, and she loved it, and so it was really no surprise. Children to her were precious. She loved them. She had two nephews, and the relationship she had with those two nephews was priceless. So to her, children were precious and priceless. What was a surprise, though, was my response to her statement, because it didn't actually scare me off at all. I simply said, "Well, that's funny. Because I'm looking for a mother for mine." And God... The first and last romantic thing that came out of my mouth. But never mind. Now, God in his kindness to us has instilled this attitude in us that children are actually precious. They're precious and priceless. Psalm 27, verses 3 to 5 say this: "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children are a reward from him. Like arrows, sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the is full of them." A quiver is the old bow and arrow. Where you store your arrows is the quiver, and when you got five of them, your quiver is full. We didn't quite get to the full quiver, but we've got three sons, and each one of them is precious and priceless. Every one of them has actually come to summits. Ben, as a seven-year-old boy, wanting to come to summit, I had a book for him, and he sat down at the research seminars and was ready and was a bit anxious. And, "Oh, Dad, help me." So I had to sit down with him for 15 minutes to help him settle into the research seminars that you are doing. Precious and priceless are kids. Tonight, I want to turn our attention to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the New Testament makes unquestionable declaration. It is arguably the title for Christ in the New Testament. It is many gives it significant attention. Mark, for a verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that gospel reaches its climax with the Roman centurion realizing as Jesus died on the cross that he was the Son of God. John's Gospel places the divine sonship of Jesus at the very start of its understanding of who Christ is. Almost 30 references to the Son of God, over 100 to God as Father. And he expressly states the whole purpose of writing his Gospel, John 20 verse 31, was so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he is the Son of God marks him out as precious and priceless. The most significant individual, I would suggest, that has ever walked this planet. To be the Son of God means at least two things initially, I think, and I'm gleaning stuff from the New Testament here. It means at least that he has an exclusive and unique relationship with God. John brings that uniqueness out with the little saying, "The one and only Son who came from the Father, who is at the, or was at the Father's side." So Jesus is unique in origin. And more than that too, John 10:30 says, "I and the Father are one." And John 14, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." These are extraordinary statements. The Father and the Son mutually dwell within. There is a uniqueness about God in the flesh, the exact representation of God. And in his uniqueness as the God, he has the capacity and the power to bring all of his followers, those who believe in him, into an experience of divine sonship as well. This is his function as Son of God. So he's unique in function. Jesus has this exclusive and unique relationship. He is unique in origin. It is unique in essence. It is unique in function. But the Son of God also means, secondly, that Jesus enjoys this incredible relationship with God, this intimate fellowship with the Father. He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father. This is a term of intimacy, not like the formal and father, but more like the word dad. Such address to God was unprecedented in first century Jewish prayers. So this fellowship is expressed in other ways. He knows the Father, for example. He knows the will of the Father. The Father shares everything with the Son, John 16, verse 15. Has even entrusted all judgment to the Son, John 5, 22. Their relationship is characterized by love, such that the Father has placed everything into Jesus' hands, the Son's hands, John 3, 35. I'm giving you all references where Jesus is referred to as Son. The Father shows the Son everything he is doing, John 5, 20. So the Son enjoys this intimate fellowship with the Father, and that fellowship is not even broken on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he prays, Luke 23, 46. Just from this introduction, you can see that Jesus to the Father is precious and priceless. They have a precious and priceless relationship. The Son is precious and priceless to God the Father. So it's a precious and priceless title that we've got to get ourselves around. And I want to confess to you that I think I myself have neglected God the Son, this term, in favour of other terms like King and Son of Man and Son of David, because it's a little bit easier to get my head around. All of those are related, there's them all, but I don't think any of those others necessarily. It has the stamp of divinity. The divinization became the Son of God after he perfectly obeyed God. We have instead the humanization of the divine. And that's what we're looking at tonight in God the Son. The humanization of the divine. The divine Son takes on human form. In the first half, we're going to identify who he is, who the Son is, and we'll do that by tracing through all the references to the Son of God in the Scriptures, or at least categorized. And I suggest that we can the Son is by 12 progressive stages of Jesus' life. All of these stages lay emphasis on the fact that he is Son. In the second half, we're going to do a two-way identification. We're going to see that Jesus is identified with us, why that was necessary, why he had to become a man, and then us identifying with him. What benefits are there from that? Well, let's begin by tracing this precious and priceless theme as it weaves its way through the Scripture. And if you think that was a long introduction, I just want you to be comforted by the fact that I have heard longer introductions, and I've also given longer introductions, but also point zero is very, very quick. The pre-incarnate activity of the Son, mainly his activity, is that he created the world. In Colossians 1, 12 to 13, it talks about the Father transferring believers, transferring saints, into the kingdom of the Son he loves, and then it goes on in verse 16 to say that everything was created by him and for him, by the Son. Everything in heaven and earth, everything visible and invisible. Creation is attributed specifically to the Son. We must understand that Jesus existed and was active as the Son before he was born. End of point zero on your outline. First stage of teaching on the Son of God is found in the Old Testament. And we find in the Old Testament rich promises of his coming. This point will be quick too because you've looked up some of the references already. 2 Samuel 7, here we see that the Son of David, a human, establishes an eternal kingdom. So it's the divine kingdom. So there's a mix between human and divine even there. Psalm 2 as well. After he's become the king of Israel, the Lord declares to David, And you look at this in your quiet times on Thursday, I think. You are my son. Today I have become your father. So again, human sonship of David is linked to the sonship of the Lord God. Jesus was born from the line of David. Genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 establish that. He was a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David, the two key promises in the Old Testament. But back to the Old Testament, promises get even richer. Isaiah 7 verse 14 states that the Lord himself will give a sign. Initially it's a sign to that generation, but now it's a sign to every generation. And it's a promise that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and name him Emmanuel. And the name Emmanuel means God with us. And Matthew's gospel records the fulfillment of this when Jesus was born to Mary. This is God the Son, promises in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 goes even further to speak of this child to be born. And again, you've covered it in your research seminars. But I want you to notice the exalted titles or the exalted names that Jesus the Son is given there. He is named Wonderful Counselor. What does that make you think of? Wonderful Counselor. Who's the Wonderful Counselor in the Scriptures? Yeah, exactly. And Mighty God, and even Eternal Father. How can the Son be Eternal Father? It's that the Son and the Father mutually indwell within each other, and there it is there, hinted at in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes clear, unambiguous promises about the coming Son of God in human form, the humanization of the divine, or the humanization. Now, the second stage of God the Son, and as I go through each of these stages, I'm going to give you a quick indication of where you should flick to in your Bibles. Flick to Luke chapter 1. The second stage of God the Son is his passage of entry into the world. As promised, he is born to the Virgin Mary. This is announced to her by angels in Luke chapter 1. And as I read, I want you to notice the emphasis on Son and the link that is made to Son of David. Luke 1, 30 to 35. Then the angel told, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call him his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." There you have it. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. The virgin birth is evidence that his origin is from above. The Holy Spirit gives conception inside the womb of Mary, not Joseph, verse 35. So Luke's genealogy deliberately, in chapter 3, deliberately traces Jesus' origin right back to the Son of Adam, the Son of God, in Luke chapter 3, 38. And while this is impossible for man, nothing is impossible for God, we read in verse 37. Part of the purpose of the Son of God's passage into the world through the womb was to highlight, I think, his humanity in a person, but also his humility of service. It was going to be humble. But the fact that the passage was through a virgin's womb highlights his divinity. His birth is the humanization of God. It's the birth of the Son of God. Stage 3, preparation. This is the preparation stage for the Father's Son. Flip to Matthew 3. Here, Jesus is prepared for his 3 years of ministry by being publicly baptized. This was initially a water baptism conducted by none other than John the Baptist. But as he came up out of the water, we read this in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, Matthew 3. And I didn't flick there. "The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, I take delight in him, with him I am well pleased." That's the ESV, NIV. I'm reading from the Christian Standard. Prepares his beloved Son for the ministry that lay ahead by empowering his disciples and all of those who... These are very visible public events. Note also the words spoken. "This is my beloved Son," he says. A booming voice identifying Jesus as God's Son. And then the phrase, "in whom I am well pleased." Well pleased reminds me actually of my dad's booming voice on the farm. I was sound asleep one morning at 6:30, and it was around springtime, so the crops were kind of getting tall, but they were still green. And Dad, I heard Dad stirring in the lounge room. He must have had a peek out of the lounge room window, and all of a sudden yelled out in a booming voice, "Get up out of bed! The sheep are on the crop!" And so within, it's actually not a good time for sheep to be on the crop because they can do a lot of more damage during springtime. But within 30 seconds, my brother and I were on the back of a Yamaha 400 in our PJs with our work boots on, flying across the paddock that still had a bit of frost on it. Instant obedience, and my father was well pleased. Preparation at baptism is followed by stage test from the devil. Flick to the next chapter, Matthew 4. What I find most interesting story is that Satan narrows in on the Son of God title. He could have said, "If you're the King," or "If you're the Lord of the universe," or "If you're the Son of David," but he chose Son of God because it's the most significant, I think. It stretches back to all eternity past, and it bears the stamp of divinity. And Satan attempts to question Jesus' identity. So in verse 3 we read, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And again in verse 6, after he's been taken up to the top of the temple, "Down, for it's written, angels are going to look after you." Satan knew very well who he was. He was testing his obedience. And it was a pressure test too, for Jesus had just spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert without any food and water, we presume. He was trying to divert Jesus away from his mission to save the world. But Jesus resisted. He survived the pressure test, and then he entered the round of public ministry. So stage 5, then, is the publicity about the Son. This is not just people saying complimentary things about Jesus' teaching, for example, or about the miracles that he performs. This is publicity about his sonship. People broadcasted the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. John the Baptist in John 1:34 says, "I've seen and I testify that he is the Son of God." The disciple Nathanael in a little bit further on, in verse 49, when Jesus told him that he saw him under the fig tree before his brother Philip even called him, Nathanael publicly declared, "Wow, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel," linking King to Son of God. Demons, when they were cast out of people, they shouted, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Matthew 8:29. The whole demonic world was in a panic over the arrival of the Son. They addressed Jesus as Son of God until they were silenced by Jesus. The demon-possessed strong man in Mark 5 and Luke 8, same guy, expands this title. He doesn't just say Son of God, he says Son of the Most High God. All these people are identifying Jesus as the Son. When the disciples are in a boat in the middle of the night, Jesus walks on water to get out to them, and they say to him, "Truly you are the Son of God," Matthew 14:33. And another big broadcast from heaven was on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured in front of his disciples. Only 3 disciples were there, and it was a mighty broadcast, just like the baptism, only this time there was a command added to it. So Matthew 17 verse 5, "This is my beloved Son," so there's the identification again, the broadcasting of who he is, "I am well pleased with him," so that's the obedience bit again, and then here comes the command, "Listen to him." Obviously, they had been struggling to listen to Jesus in human form, talking about his coming death. So God got their attention by a dazzling and a megaphone from heaven. Is the specific publicity of as a fitting climax, the last public broad is after he dies. The centurion, after he sees how Jesus dies, says, "Surely this is the Son of God." The sixth stage is something that Jesus does as the Son. Flip now to Matthew 11, publicizes his Father. I've called it promoting the Son's Father. There's a lot of references to Jesus making known the Father, but most importantly, he does this promoting as the Son of God. What the New Testament repeatedly claims is that we can only know God the Father through Jesus the Son. I want you to look up Matthew 11, 27. It says this, Isaac, can you just come here for a sec? "Have been entrusted to me by my Father." Jesus, it did something funny. "All things have been entrusted to my Father." And then he adds, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except whom the Son chooses to reveal him." God, without it being revealed, the revealing. It's a little bit of a touch on the, he's the only one qualified to do this. He's mutually dwells within God the Father, so he is the only one who can reveal God to us. Better in 5, verse 20. "Come and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true." We're studying the doctrine. And the other thing is, you can references this week, 200 references. Take the Son of God chooses to reveal. Take it. That means you should get on your knees and you should beg God. Now, up until this point, the stage is just before his death and his sub. So the seventh stage of identifying around two parables that he teaches, including the chief priests and the religious leaders. And the first parable is the tenants of a vineyard. The owner of the vineyard is God. He sends servants to collect a share of the produce as rent. The tenants beat and abuse the servants, so the owner of the vineyard finally decides his son, and he says, "They will respect my son." There's the key word again, my son. What happens is the wicked tenants recognize him as the heir, and so they think, well, we'll kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. But then we read on, the owner of the vineyard comes in judgment against those tenants and gives the vineyard to others. If you know that parable from Matthew 21, the end of 21, 33 to 44, you'll actually know it's an allegory. And it's an allegory where Jesus is describing the very events that are happening, unfolding in front of him. God has given Israel the promised land, turned to him any fruit of repentance and faith. Instead, the leaders have abused the prophets over the years. They are planning to kill the Son of God. The chief priests and elders succeed in their plan. Jesus is crucified within a week. But I tell you something else. God succeeds too. Because part of that promise was Israel would be removed from the promised land of Palestine. And if you know anything about history, you'll know that Israel has been removed right up until 1948. They were kicked out for almost 2,000 years because the leaders crucified none other than the Son of God. The second parable is about a wedding banquet. The king hosts it for his son. It's also an allegory about the kingdom. But no doubt Jesus shares it because he knows that he is the son and the wedding banquet of the kingdom is his wedding banquet. And in these two parables, just before the suffering on the cross, Jesus uses allegory to identify himself as none other than God's son, the future king of the kingdom. The chief priests realize that Jesus is pointing to himself, and so they are all the more eager to fulfill what he said, and so they kill him. They kill him on the charge of blasphemy. So the accusations and mockings from people focus in on this exact claim, the claim that he's the Son of God. Did you notice that? In Matthew 26:63, during the Jewish trial, the high priest charges Jesus under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus replied, you have said it. In other words, it is as you say. And then on the cross, Matthew 27 verse 40, the mocking crowds taunt him. What do they taunt him about? You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Chief priests join in a few verses later. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, so let him come down from the cross now, and then we'll believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's why I chose that reading, actually, because everyone, all the Jews are concentrating on the charge of, you've claimed to be the Son of God. There you go. We're going to kill you, and you can prove that you're the Son of God. And I think the problem is Jesus' plain humanness has blinded them from his divinity. They cannot believe a mere human can be the Son of God. They cannot accept the humanization of the divine. So they are blind to all the other things, all the other identity markers, the Old Testament promises, the virgin passageway, the preparatory baptism with its booming voice from heaven, the demonic publicity that Jesus got, and all of that sort of stuff. Well, there's one more stage before he dies, and it's in Matthew 22:42-46. It's puzzles by the Son's Christ. A puzzle put to the Pharisees, the experts in the law of Moses. And he asked them a question. Whose son is the Christ? Very easy question, really. They answered David straight away, in line with 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9. But then Jesus throws in the curly question. How come David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord, as he does in Psalm 110 verse 1? Now, the Pharisees held the scriptures very highly. That was the truth, so it could never be broken. And Jews, in general, also believed that a father was always greater than the son. So how come David calls his son Lord, implying that his son is greater than he is? Well, the Pharisees were stumped by that question. They did not know how come David did that. They had no answer. In cricketing terms, it's like Jesus has just bowled a yorker. A perfectly pitched ball landing at the feet of the batsman that is the hardest ball to hit. It's got to be dug out. We saw a yorker last night. Jesse asked Nick, where are the elective workshops going to be held? I'll get back to you. A yorker. Didn't know how to answer it. But go back to the original question and you'll see it's not totally unanswerable. If you can accept one thing, if you can accept the humanization of the divine, you can answer the original question. Whose son is the Christ? Whose son is the Christ? God's son. The Christ is God's own son because even the great David called him Lord. Jesus is again identifying himself as God's son. This time not with an allegorical parable, logical explanations of God's written law. Finally, we arrive at stage 9, perfect obedience by the Son. This has been anticipated by the earlier stages, the voice from heaven, in him I'm well pleased. The unsuccessful tempting of the Son in the devil's pressure test also preempts this perfect obedience. And he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, my Father, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And after that, he sets his face towards the cross. And even in that garden, when Peter draws the sword to prevent the arrest, Jesus says this to Peter's enthusiasm. Don't you think that I can call on my Father and he will provide me at once with 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? Matthew 26, verse 53 to 54. I think that's an astonishing verse about Jesus' commitment to obey his Father. He could have got out of it. This is perfect obedience, even to death. And the rest of the New Testament reflects on this. Hebrews 3, 6 says, Christ was faithful as a son over God's house. Hebrews 5, 8, although a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Without doubt, the cross was both the ultimate temptation for Jesus and the supreme expression of his sonship. We often underestimate this, thinking that obedience was kind of easy for Jesus because he was divine. But, you know, the closer and closer he got to the cross, the harder it was to resist the temptation. In a sense, it's a little bit like torture. Don't know if you've experienced torture. Don't want you to try it on me. It's used in war times and in the criminal world, and they use it to try and get a secret bit of information out of people. Who is the person who resists torture the most? It is certainly not the person who is tortured for 3 minutes and then gives up. It is certainly not the person who resists torture for 3 hours. But let me assure you, after you've resisted for 3 hours, it's much more tempting to give up. But what about the person who's resisted torture for 3 days? They've resisted longer, haven't they? And it's even more tempting after 3 days to give up. How much more tempting is it to tell the secret information as the torture goes on and on? It gets harder and harder to resist. All Jesus had to do was to deny that he was the Son of God, and they wouldn't have crucified him. But he resisted to the end and died. The cross was the ultimate temptation for Jesus and the supreme expression of his sonship. Which moves us to stage 10, flip to John 3. Why should a loving father require of his son this kind of obedience? Unless we think that God is some kind of cruel child abuser, and that's what some of the people have been writing about in that the Pierce for Our Transgressions book is against. They call God a child abuser, and so that's their main argument against penal substitutionary atonement. But I want you to notice that in crucifying Jesus, God the Father requires this sacrifice of himself, remember? Because God the Son and God the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, Jesus said. They mutually dwell within each other. So God the Father requires this sacrifice of himself. And why does he require it of himself and his Son? Because of purification provided by the Son. Purification of sin that the sacrifice deals with. The New Testament speaks of it in two ways, directly from sin and consequentially from wrath. And when it does, the link is made to the fact that Jesus is the Son all the time. John 1, verse 7. The context is God is light. We mustn't walk in the darkness, but if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from sin. The Son also rescues us from the consequences of sin, from the wrath of God. John uses the title Son to show this, even in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there's a saving from God's wrath, saving from the consequences. At the end of the chapter, we read the same idea. Verse 36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on that person. These are great summary verses. They speak of a motive, love. They speak of God's action, then he gave. Then they speak of our response to believe. And finally, the result of our belief then is escaping from wrath. It all hinges on Jesus' sonship. The only reason why the death of Jesus can achieve so much, can achieve purification for sin and escape from God's wrath, is because it was God the Son who died on the cross. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his person. I didn't see enough people writing that quote down, so I'm going to say it again. Really important quote. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his person. This is the precious and priceless Son. Stage 11 is the proof that the Son's death can achieve purification of sin, and the proof is in the risen Son. So you probably know this reference. Romans 1, 3 to 4 states that the resurrection was proof of the sonship. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection gives proof to the world that he's always been God's Son. And it makes the crowds at the crucifixion, and especially the chief priests who led the crowd away, it makes them eat their words. Eat their mocking words. Jesus did not come down from the cross. He did something even greater than that. He came up, not down, he came up from the grave. The final progressive stage of the Son through the pages of the Scriptures is his promotion to the seat of glory. John 11:4 tells us that the rising of Lazarus from the grave happened so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So Jesus was glorified in his earthly life. Even in his death on the cross is spoken of the hour of his glory, the hour the Father would glorify the Son, John 17. But those glories are veiled. It didn't look like glory when Jesus died on the cross. But I tell you what, promoting to the seat of glory, that is referring to Jesus' ascension to heaven, written up for us in Acts chapter 1, where he's taken up in the clouds. And we have this wonderful phrase in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He was taken up in glory. I love that phrase. He was taken up in glory. And it's actually what Psalm 110 is all about. It's the puzzling question, the yorker, that Jesus posed to the Pharisees. Jesus is now seated in glory. The Son is in his rightful place on the throne in heaven next to his Father's right hand, and he is sitting because the work of salvation has been completed, and he is waiting for God the Father to make all of his enemies a footstool for his feet. This promotion to the of the glorified Son is heading towards his wedding banquet. Well, we've raced through the 12 stages. Let me conclude. I started with talking about the precious and priceless, how precious and priceless children are. And in Jesus, what we have is we have the one and only Son of God. The precious and priceless Son of God. And then we trace through all the references to Son of God through 12 progressive stages of revealing, and we clearly identified that Jesus is that Son of God. And I suggested to you that we often gloss over the mention of Son. But I hope tonight you've actually been blown away by how often the Son is mentioned, how often the Son is specifically referred to in each of the stages, to see how crucial and significant that title is. From the cradle to the grave, from pre-incarnation to post-resurrection, the Son of God is constantly mentioned and constantly identified. That there exists a one and only Son of God makes him precious and priceless to start with. We wouldn't have known that unless Jesus had come. The relationship between the Father and the Son, stretching back for all eternity as it does, and mutually indwelling as it is, makes it precious and priceless. But, for goodness sake, to sacrifice that Son on a bloody Roman cross at the hands of your own creation that killed Jesus, and to willingly actually do that, makes it the precious and priceless sacrifice in all of the world 10 times over. And because of the infinite worth of that sacrifice, The Son therefore has achieved so much, has achieved the most precious and priceless things for us. The purification of sin, the escaping of God. These are precious and priceless gifts to us from God the Father and from His Son, the Lord Jesus. And I hope tonight, in this first half, you have identified Jesus as the precious and priceless Son of God who made a precious and priceless sacrifice for you. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are in awe of how much you must have loved us to sacrifice your one and only much loved Son. When we think of the mystery of the cross, we cannot comprehend. Father God, thank you that you have recorded in your word what you have done, for we could never have imagined that you would offer such a precious, that you would send such a precious and priceless Son to us, and that you would sacrifice your precious and priceless Son. Thank you for telling us this. Thank you for informing us of the precious and priceless achievement of sins purified and of wrath averted. Father God, we pray that you will help us consider your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the precious and priceless one, your Son. Give us this understanding, we pray. Help us to remember it every single day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's think about the past, present and future of Jesus just for a moment. In the past, Jesus was sent by the Father into the world. He was sent to die on the cross, as we read in Hebrews, for the purification of sins. In the present now, Jesus is sitting in glory. Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But what about the future? What actions will he do in the future? Well, he'll return, we know that, but why? Well, he's going to take us to be with him in heaven, but what does that mean for him? What will Jesus be doing in the future? Now, I'm going to hold the answer to that question until we get to the end. Hopefully I'll be holding you in suspense, but I want to start with that because I want you to be thinking about your future. Where is your future going to be? Where is your life headed? You're at university. Your career might be mapped out in front of you. But is that the main concern you have for the future? Where is your future heading? Now that we've identified Jesus as the Son through those 12 progressive stages of the scriptures, now we want to, now that we've witnessed the precious and priceless humanization of the divine Son, let's see why God the Son had to identify with us through a walk through Hebrews 1 and 2. And what benefits are there for us as we identify with him the Son. In short, I've got a two-way identification here. Him with us, and then us with him. But before we explore the humanity of the Son, his identification with us, let's appreciate his supremacy first of all. This is what Hebrews 1 explores first. If you ever want to look at a chapter that establishes that God the Son of God is God the Son, here is the chapter. He is not just the Son of God, as the Jehovah Witnesses would hold, or a Son of God. He is God the Son. And here's why. Verse 2a, he's been appointed heir of all things. Verse 2b, through him God made the universe. 3a, he is the radiance of God's glory. 3b, he is the exact representation of his nature. Verse 3c, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Five reasons straight away. You cannot do those actions or you cannot be that person unless you are God. And then verses 5 to 14 is the argument to prove that Jesus the Son is superior to angels. Angels were thought to be the most supreme being besides God. And so the argument goes like this. And it's all backed up by Old Testament evidence, but you can look those up in your footnotes. Firstly, God never called angels sons, nor do they call him Father, verse 5. Second reason, angels are commanded to worship the Son, not the other way around. In fact, third argument, angels are mere instruments of service, verse 7. But compared to the Son is enthroned by God forever. The Son is God enthroned forever, verses 8 to 9. And fifth reason why the Son is superior to angels, the Son is the Lord who established the earth and the heavens which will perish, but the Son will never perish. He remains forever, verses 10 to 12. And the sixth argument why angels are not as superior as the Son, God never ever said to the angels, here's the Psalm 110 one, here's the curly question, the Yorker, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. God only says that to his Son. The Son is superior because of relationship. He is the Son. He is superior because of being. He is divine. He is not a creature like the angels. Now, this superiority of Jesus had to come first, lest we look at the humanity of Jesus and forget his divinity. That is what the chief priests and the first century people did. They looked at the plainness of Jesus in the human body and they allowed that to overshadow the greatness of his person. So Hebrews 1 highlights his supremacy first. And then we're urged, of course, to pay attention to the Son. If he is divine, we need to pay attention to the message about Jesus. It was spoken firstly by the Lord himself. We're at chapter 2, by the way, now. We've whipped through chapter 1. That was rocket pace, wasn't it? Right, chapter 2, verse 1. Pay attention to the message of the Son. It was spoken firstly by the Lord himself, and then it was confirmed by his disciples, the apostles. Only when we pay constant attention to the Son will we not drift away. Hebrews 2 verse 1. The Son is like an anchor for our souls. Earlier this year we visited Cooktown in January it was, the first place where Captain Cook landed in Australia. What happened was, the reason they landed in Cooktown was the Endeavour was caught in a storm on the coral reef, and it actually lost its anchor on the rough coral seabed during a storm. And apparently for 3 days and nights, the ship drifted back and forth across the corals, almost shattering the hull of the ship. And she limped into Cooktown, lucky to survive a near shipwreck. The anchor of the Endeavour was recovered in 1970. I've got a photo of it. 200 years after it was lost, and it was completely covered in corals, and they spent 9 months or so restoring it, and now it's in a museum up at Cooktown. But that's what happens when you haven't got an anchor. That's what happens to a ship. But if you as a Christian do not have an anchor and do not pay attention to the Son of God as your anchor, the anchor of your soul, then that kind of thing will happen to you. And even worse than what happened to the Endeavour. And the New Testament later on actually says that you will shipwreck your faith. You've got to pay attention to the Son. Pay attention to the Son despite his humanness. Do not let the fact that he is human overshadow his divinity. The Son is the humanization of the divine. Well, Hebrews 2, 5 to 18 goes on to explain why the humanity of the Son was necessary, why the humanization of the divine was required. Verses 5 to 8 simply say that he became man. It's a quote from Psalm 8. He was made a little lower than the angels, but only for a short time, for 33 years. But after that, he was crowned in glory and everything was made subject to him. So the ascension and the sitting at the throne and the fulfillment of Psalm 110. Sit here while I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's per the picture, the prophecy in Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. Then verses 9 to 18 explain why he had to be made a little lower than the angels. And it gives us four logical and solid reasons for the humanity of God the Son. Here's where we're going to slow down a little bit. It talks about our glorification, our sanctification, our redemption, and mediation on our behalf. And I want you to follow the logic carefully with me, and each time you'll see that it says it was fitting, or it was appropriate, or he had to be man. Firstly, it was fitting and most appropriate in bringing many sons to glory. Jesus' aim is to bring many more sons and daughters to share in the glory that he has with his Father. And so it was fitting for him to enter that world that he created, and that exists for him. If he is going to be bringing human sons to glory, he has to enter humanity. If he has to be the source, or if he is going to be the source of their salvation, the one who pioneers salvation for them, then he has to be fully qualified. And that's what it means by perfected. He has to be fully qualified by undergoing the same suffering as humans would suffer. So this humanity of the Son enables the glorification of many other human sons. I don't want to sons and daughters. The reason it uses the word sons is not to devalue women, but sons in the patriarchal society got the inheritance. And what God is saying is that guys and girls, sons and daughters, both are called sons so that they know that men and women both will have the inherent rights of sons. So it's actually an elevation of women, not a devaluing of them. But I don't want to keep qualifying it. The same logic applies to sanctification. Verse 11 goes on to say, the one who sanctifies, that's the Son, and those who are sanctified, the many sons, all have the one Father. And since they all have the one Father, who's the Heavenly Father, of course, then the Son is not ashamed to call all of them brothers. In fact, the quote from Psalm 22 in verse 12 says, the Son will proclaim God's name not to people in general, but to his own brothers and brothers in particular. And he, the Son, will sing in the congregation, just like we have been singing together, we'll be singing with Jesus. A congregation is made up of the many brothers and sisters. This is part of what it involves to be sanctified. It means to be made holy, set apart. Set apart for what? Set apart for worshipping God. Only those who are made holy can be in God's presence and part of God's family, worshipping God. Set apart in the congregation, as he says here. To appreciate the full meaning of the phrase, he who sanctifies those sanctified, we can actually say it this way. The Son makes other sons. The Son makes other sons. In fact, the Son makes many other sons. And the sanctification happens because sin has been dealt with. Jesus provided purification for sins. Romans 8:3 links this to his humanity. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Yet another reference to the need for Jesus, the Son, to be made man. The Son identified fully and completely with us by taking on our sin. Once sin is dealt with, sanctification has begun, and so the Son makes many sons and daughters. He sanctifies people who then become brothers and sisters of the one Father. The logic of the Son identifying with humanity moves on to include redemption next of all, in verses 14 to 16. Redemption of Abraham's children, you'll find out later. Verse 14 underscores the sharing of humanity again. Since children have flesh and blood, he, the Son, also shared in these, so that, here's the purpose, through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. The Son destroyed the devil. The devil's only accusation against you is sin. And you know from Romans that sin leads to death. But the Son died for sin. So what he does is he takes the sin card out of Satan's hand. And Satan, the devil, has no longer got power, the power of death over all of those who believe in the Son. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what that verse is talking about. Some of you, I saw you playing 500 last night. You know, if you've got the standard game of 500, the Joker is the trump card. And when it's played right, you can win against any other card. Well, that trump card is like the sin card in Satan's hand. It can beat you. But Jesus reaches over and he takes that sin card out of Satan's hand. Verse 15 goes on to describe this in redemption language. He frees those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. They are rescued from that fear because the sin card is removed. Not the SIM card, the sin card. Most young people don't fear death. You're healthy enough to think that you're going to be immortal, or at least death is a long way off. The general philosophy of life is that any accidents that kill young people, well, that's not going to happen to me. But as people get older and wiser,
we're not wise enough to understand.
Yeah, as people get older and wise, their body starts to fail. They have a few scares in life and they start to fear death. In the last month, both my mother and my twin sister have had suspected heart attacks. That sent the phone calls going across and back and forth across the country. Fear of death is real. Fear the pain, fear the and loneliness perhaps, but also, and I think most people subconsciously fear something else, they fear meeting their Maker. They fear God's judgment. But Jesus came and he shared in our humanity to take away that fear of humanity. He takes the devil's trump card, sin, out of his hand. And in doing so, he redeems all of those who believe in him. Redemption, in verse 16, is described as help given to Abraham's offspring. Now, why does it use Abraham's offspring? Well, Abraham was the Old Testament father of Israel. The key thing he did was he believed the promises of God, and so it's Old Testament language for New Testament believers. So Abraham's offspring are believers in the Lord Jesus. We now come to the conclusion of the argument for Jesus' humanity in verses 17 to 18. It's necessary to provide, Jesus' humanity is necessary to provide mediation for many sons and brothers. Verse 17 says, therefore he had to be like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of people. The Old Testament high priest was like a go-between. He would go between God on the one hand and man on the other, and he would offer sacrifices for sin to appease God's anger. Well, this high priest offered himself. And now this high priest continues to serve as a priest forever because he rose from the dead. His service wasn't stopped by death. And the Son is now this great high priest. So, verse 18 says, because he shared humanity and was tempted unto death, he's able to keep helping those believers in their temptation. Jesus is able to help you in the very temptation that you experience as a human being. Because he's high priest, he can keep mediating for you and he can understand your temptation because he was a human himself. It's really good. Clear logic. The rest of Hebrews keeps linking this mediation of the high priest of Jesus with the Son of God. Hebrews 5:5, twice in Hebrews 7 as well. The Son has now been appointed as the forever high priest, always mediating for believers. And that's why we in the Protestant church, we in the New Testament church, don't call ministers priests anymore, because there's only one high priest. He's offered the sacrifice and he's doing the mediation. It's not our role as ministers. We're just ministers, not priests. It's no surprise that Jesus the Son, who shared humanity, is our confession. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says this: consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And listen to what we confess about him. What do you think we confess about him? Well, I'll show you a few things that we confess about him. You know what Peter confessed about Jesus when he was asked? He was 2.5 years into the ministry with Jesus. Jesus puts the question to him and he says, Peter, who do you say I am? And Peter confesses. What does he confess? Have a guess.
You are the Son.
You are the Son, exactly. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha, Lazarus' sister, is also asked by Jesus, do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? And this is before Lazarus is raised from the dead. What does she say? Believe it or not, she says, I believe that you are the Son of the living God. And my goodness me, I've got my pages all out of sync here. Let's just do a bit of a shuffle here. She too confesses, yes, Lord, I believe, and I just told you that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you ever thought about your confession? What it is you confess? What do you profess to believe? I think most of us would say we believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. But most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, though we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we don't often think it ranks high enough to be part of what we would confess publicly. For example, do the commitments to your membership at your church, do they have a line that says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I wonder. Someone's saying, nodding their head, excellent. Okay, but I'm not sure ours does. I'll have to check. Come with me to to 1 John 5. Jesus himself thought it was important enough to believe and to testify. God himself thought it was important enough. So in John 1 John 5 verse 5, it says, the one who conquers the world is the one who believes. Yeah, isn't that extraordinary? If you want to be one of the people that conquer the world, if your future, if you want that to be part of your future, you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And God's testimony is the same too. Jump down to verse 9. If we accept the testimony of men, God's testimony is greater, because it is God's testimony that he has given about his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's God's testimony about his Son. I think he's saying that it's important we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now that we've seen why God the Son identifies with humanity, let's see now how this impacts us And let's see how the identification works both ways in us now identifying with the Son. The New Testament, I think, specifically speaks of five ways we identify with the Son. And again, I just want to let you know how I came up with these categories. I did a search on the whole New Testament about Son and Son of God, got them all down on a Word document and went through and read every one and tried to categorize every single reference to the Son of God. And I don't think I've missed any, and I've tried to put them in these categories. So it's really a full, I've tried to give you a full picture of what the New Testament is emphasizing when it specifically refers to the Son. First one is reconciliation to the Father and the Son. With sin dealt with, and we'll move quicker here too, by the way. With sin dealt with, we can be brought back into the Garden of Eden, as it were, brought back into a favourable relationship with God, and that favourable relationship is spoken of in terms of reconciliation. Romans 5, verse 10, we're reconciled through the death of God's Son. We were enemies, now we've been reconciled, it says. 1 John 1, 3 speaks of it in terms of having fellowship with the Father and the Son. 1 John 2:24, we are remaining in the Father and in the Son. See how the word remain is used to speak of this reconciliation. Or 2 John 1 verse 9, having both the Father and the Son. So it's not remaining in, but we have the Father and the Son, kind of as possessions. There's the reconciliation language. All different ways of expressing the identification we now have with the Son. We're reconciled to him. Perhaps the richest way, though, that we identify with the Son is through adoption. With the problem of sin removed by God's Son, the Father now adopts many sons and daughters into his heavenly family. Now, this is the kind of bringing many sons to glory. It's now explaining why those people who are brought to glory are actually called sons. It is through adoption. Go, please, with me to Galatians 5. Actually, Galatians 4. You knew that. You were just waiting for me to make a mistake and start reading Galatians 5. You like 4? I'm glad you like 4. 4 likes you too. And verse 3. Actually, give me a rest and read out verses 3 to 7 for me, please. Thanks, mate. Loud voice.
All right, Ephesians 4, starting at verse 3.
Galatians, mate.
Ah, true. Just asking you.
Right number, wrong book.
Galatians 4, starting at verse 3, verse 7. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, Jesus sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Now that passage anchors our adoption on the work, or in the work, of God the Son. Verse 3 starts off by saying that we're actually like slave children, infants. We're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But, verse 4, when the time was right, God rescued us out of that and he adopted us as sons with God the Son. So we've got, we're co-heirs with Jesus, if you like. Nothing less than a welcome into God's family, a way that we can share in the divine, a way we can participate in God. Share in the Trinity. See, adoption is actually huge when you think about it. And as evidence of this reality, God the Father has sent through the Son a little foretaste, a deposit guaranteeing what that adoption is going to feel like. He's sent the Spirit into our hearts. And what the Spirit enables us to do is the Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba Father. We, like Jesus, the Son of God, can pray using that personal, private reference to God, Dad. that term of endearment to the Heavenly Father. Something we don't deserve. God is much more transcendent for us to just call him Dad, but adoption allows us to call him Dad. Do you ever address God as Father in your prayers? You can, and I think you should. It helps you to think more about what God the Son has done for you. It enables you to be a son too. He has enabled you to be a son. Through him, God has adopted you into his family. It's a huge privilege. And I think when you pray, Dear Heavenly Father, you get a sense of that. And now that we are sons, we have a new purpose in life. We have a new task to concentrate on, a new goal to aim for. Flip to Ephesians chapter 4. It is... And this new goal is to conform to the likeness of the real and eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. Now that we are sons of God, we should aim to be like the perfect Son. One day at the Son's return, we'll be transformed finally into his exact likeness. In the meantime, we strive for his exact likeness. Here's how the New Testament describes it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. 4:11. And he personally gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, for the training of the saints in the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. Oh, it's nice to read it in a different translation from time to time. God works through his church leaders to help all the saints mature, and maturity is defined as conforming to Christ's likeness. Another key verse is Romans 8:29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. God has ordained your future, and it is to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. It is for you to be exactly like his perfectly obedient Son. And that's why I want to encourage you to keep believing in God the Son. And that's why I want to encourage you to keep struggling against sin, to keep pressing on in holiness. That's how we conform steadily to the likeness of the Son. We keep saying no to sin. We keep resisting temptation. We keep walking in holiness, keeping in step with the Spirit of holiness. There's one other activity that we need to do now. Not only do we identify with the Son in that we're reconciled to him and to the Father, and not only are we adopted by the Father to be fellow sons with Jesus, and not only are we to conform to the Son's likeness by obedience, one other activity we are to do, and that is we are to promote the Son. If the Son saves and sanctifies, if the Son redeems and reconciles, if the Son, or if by the Son we're adopted to be conformed to his Son, then it makes sense that we should be out there promoting the Son to the world. Guess what the Apostle Paul did as soon as he was converted? As soon as he was converted. Acts chapter 9 verse 20 tells us. Tells his conversion story at Ananias' house, and then immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. And you know what the message he proclaimed? Ah, that Jesus was the Christ, that he rose from the dead. No, it wasn't that. That he is the Son of God. Check it out, Acts chapter 9, verse 20. He proclaimed he is the Son of God. And he continued to do that throughout his missionary journeys. He writes a letter to 2 Corinthians, and in the first chapter he refers back to the message that he sent, or that he preached. The Son of God was preached among you by me, Silas, and Timothy. That's what they preached. They preached the sonship of Jesus. Galatians 1:16 says that God revealed his son to Paul so that he might preach him among the nations. Jesus is revealed as son so that Paul could go and preach his sonship to everyone. I think this is why we're left here on earth, to be honest. We are left to preach the son so that others might be saved by the son and brought into fellowship with the son. And brought to or adopted as sons of God the Father. Generally, I think we are people who are committed Christians and we try to promote Jesus and the gospel on campus. But what are we missing when we're leaving out the Son of God, where we're not preaching that? See, Muslims can't cope with the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses don't like the fact that we call Jesus God. Well, there's a couple of areas where we're missing. And what do you think we add when we promote the Son? I think we add the emphasis on the divinity of Jesus. Heretical groups and other religions cannot cope with the humanization of the divine. But when we preach Jesus the Son, when we preach that he is the Son of God, we are preaching the humanization of the divine. It helps us identify him as the one who has visited us from God. Productive tasks you could do at university in however many years you've got left is to promote the Son of God to other people. Finally, my last point and our final destiny as well is this. We will actually be reigning with the Son. We will be ruling over his kingdom. Earlier, under the adoption passage in Galatians 4, Galatians 4 verse 7 went on to say, God has also made you heirs. Now that word heir has got with it the idea, H-E-I-R by the way, the idea of inheritance. See, we as now God's sons will inherit God's kingdom. And as adopted sons, that involves sitting on thrones, wearing crowns, and ruling with the perfect son. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's a strand of references in the New Testament that picks that up. But one of those strands actually says sons. John 5, sorry, they don't say sons, it says father, but I'll show you that in a sec. John 5, 25 tells us that when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, believers in Jesus will rise up to live. And now that is the start of the resurrection age. So we hear the voice of the Son of God, we're risen from the dead, and this is where the process starts. We are going to be ascended like Jesus ascended to heaven, and we're going to sit on those crowns, on those thrones. You don't want to sit on crowns, it's a bit pointy. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 doesn't link the reigning to the Son, but it actually links it to the Father. So it's kind of implied that we are sons. He who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father, there's the link, with my Father on his throne. Now that verse takes us right back to where I started from. I got you to think about Jesus, his past. His past involved him being sent, correct? His present involves him sitting. What does his future role involve? Yes, it involves him reigning, but he won't be reigning by himself. He will actually be reigning with others, with us who believe in him. So the future of Jesus, if the past of Jesus is that he was sent, the present is that he is now sitting. You know what the future involves? The future involves that Jesus will be sharing his reign with us. Sent, sitting, in the future he will be sharing. Can you believe that? We'll be sharing the reign of Jesus, sharing the reign of the universe with Jesus, the perfect Son, because he will have taken us into heaven to be sons with him. That is incredible. Here is my challenge for you tonight. Where on earth is your life going? Your life in the past, I can tell you where your past has been, it's been sinning. Okay, and your present will still be sinning, actually, although you'll be saved as well. And you'll be have started the sanctifying process. You'll be purified from sin. But what about your future? Where do you want your future to be? This world offers you a whole lot of promises. And in 50 years' time, most of those promises will be in the rubbish heap, I'm sorry to say. Most of those promises will be finished. They'll be done and dusted. But God the Father, through his eternal Son, through his precious and priceless Son, offers you an eternity where you can share the reign of Jesus, share his throne, rule with him. Why would you want to do anything else? Why would you risk it by chasing after some career that is going to suck out all your time? Why would you do it if you're going to chase some relationship with someone who's not even a Christian, who doesn't even recognize that Jesus is the Son? If you want a secure future, if you want a great future, what you have to do is you have to identify yourself with Jesus, the Son of God. And you have to hang on to that confession all the days of your life. And God promises you the most wonderful future of reigning with him, sharing his reign forever. My mind boggles to kind of think how that is going to work, what that is going to involve. It's one of my big questions of theology. How is that going to work? But I don't know the answer to all that, but I tell you what, it sounds pretty exciting. Nothing else could be better. Hang on to your confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our lives. Thank you for saving us in the past from our sin. Thank you for coming to earth as a purification for our sin, sanctifying us and adopting us into your family. Father God, we thank you that the Son now can rest, sitting by you in the throne in heaven. Our mind struggles to imagine what that is like, and we long for the day when we will sit in front of your throne viewing that in heaven and then sitting on the throne. That is even more mind-boggling. But Father God, you are a God who promises these things in your word. These are the richest promises we could ever imagine. Father God, please help us to believe them. Please help us to resist all the temptations of this world, to not believe them and to miss out on them. Father God, thank you that our future can involve sharing your throne. And Father God, we thank you that you so love the world that you want other people on the throne with you. You want other sons and daughters. And as we think of that, Father God, we pray that you would fill us with boldness and courage to go and promote you to the world in which we live, to the family in which you have placed us, into the living situations that you give us and the work settings that you have placed us in. Help us to promote Christ in all of these places so that the people who hear the gospel might also turn, repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, that they too might be sanctified of their sin and share in your reigning. Oh, Father God, thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.